As we come to these verses, I read a comment from the pastor and writer Alec Mateer. Some of you might have come across Alec Mateer. He writes that as we come to these verses in Philippians 2, he says, we tread on very holy ground indeed as we get to gaze into the mind and heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, shall we pray as we come to these verses? Father, as we come to your word, we acknowledge indeed we do tread on holy ground, your very word, and your spirit present with us to help us understand that word. And we thank you for this, particularly for this precious passage that we're about to read that gives us sight into the heart and mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. Please open our hearts to him and to your word. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Philippians chapter 2 from verse 1. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being in one spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's a precious thing, isn't it, when we are allowed to a glimpse, an insight into someone's heart and mind, when we get to see the real them. And here in Philippians 2, we are allowed to gaze into the heart and mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Alec Mateer says. It does feel like very holy ground, doesn't it? For some of us, this will be a part of the Bible that perhaps we've known and treasured for years, a precious passage to us. And Beth and I had this at our wedding. I'm sure some of you did as well. It's a precious one for me too, and for others of us, for different reasons. Maybe for some of us, we've actually never had the joy of looking at Philippians chapter 2. Well, we're in for a treat wherever we are. And for all of us, I pray that it will be a delight for us just to spend time looking at these verses and exploring some of the riches of our Lord Jesus. And now, we can never do it full justice, but we'll start by working our way through verses 5 to 11, and then we'll come back and think a little bit at the end as to how it might apply to our lives, and we'll touch on verses 1 to 4 at the end as well. But the Apostle Paul writes in verse 5, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And so first, we need to explore that mindset. We need to look at the mindset of Christ in verses 6 to 8. What is the mindset of Christ? Let's work through these verses together. Paul starts by reminding us who Jesus is in verse 6. Jesus Christ, who, being in very nature God. So Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, as the second person of the Trinity, is truly and fully and eternally God. That is his very being. Alongside the Father and the Holy Spirit, he dwells and has dwelt and will dwell in everlasting glory, power, holiness, and love. He is the creator and sustainer of the universe. All honor and worship are rightfully his. He is, Paul reminds us, in very nature, God. What did Christ do with his divine nature? You don't need me to list, do you, examples in our own national life of people who've abused their positions of power and authority. And sadly, it happens in the church as well. But not so with Christ Jesus, who, Paul carries on, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Now, because these verses are a poem or perhaps a song, they're quite famously difficult to translate neatly into English. It's hard to capture the rich poetic language. The idea here, when Paul says that Christ did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, the idea is that Jesus did not view his divinity, his nature as God, as something to be selfishly exploited, like a millionaire spending his money on nothing but his own pleasures. The Apostle Paul is writing to people who will be very familiar with Greek and Roman gods and goddesses. Philippi was a Roman city. Now, the Greek and Roman gods, think of Zeus or Venus or someone like that. This is exactly what they would do. They would use their divine privileges to just do exactly what they wanted because they could and because they couldn't care less about the often terrible consequences to anyone else. So if Zeus wants to sleep with a human being and leave them with the headache of raising a semi-divine hero child, well, who cares? Or if Venus wants to zap a human being with fire from heaven just because she finds it funny, well, who cares? It's just what they were like. That was their nature. But it's not the nature of our God, the true God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Quite the opposite. Now, perhaps like me, we often think of the logic of this verse as Jesus Christ, even though he was in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. So even though, or despite that fact, and it could be that. But I've learned this week that it might equally well be Jesus Christ because he was in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. As if to say, it is just in the very nature of our God, the true God, to do what Jesus did. Because it is the very nature of our God to love and to give and to serve. This kind of thing, if you like, comes naturally to Jesus Christ precisely because he is in very nature God. You see, in one sense, to take on flesh and to come to die for us, it's not surprising that our God should do that. It's consistent with his nature. It's what he's like. It's the kind of thing he would do. When somebody has done something nice, we often say, don't we, or we sometimes say, oh, it's just the kind of thing he would do or she would do. It's just like him, just like her, to do that. And this is just the kind of thing that Christ would do. And not just that he would do, but that he has done. We better keep going. We've only done one verse, haven't we? So we better keep going. Rather, verse 7, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. What does it mean that he made himself nothing? Again, this is a phrase that the English translators have wrestled with. If you grew up perhaps with the King James Version, you might know this verse as, he made himself of no reputation. Other English verses have something like, he emptied himself, which is slightly more literally what the basic Greek says, but still needs some explaining, doesn't it? What does it mean? We need to be clear on what it doesn't mean. It does not mean that Jesus gave up his divinity. Jesus did not lose his godness or cease to become God in any way. It's clear in the gospel accounts, isn't it? Jesus, as a man, is fully God. All of his divine attributes, all the things that make him God, are clearly seen in him as he walks on earth. So it is not that Jesus lost something or gave up some of his being in very nature God. In fact, can you see that Paul says it's not actually that Christ gave up something Rather, it is that he took on something. You see, God can't humble himself by losing something of himself. That's not even possible. Because God is so perfect and complete, the only way that God could humble himself would be to take on something that is not actually necessary to him, that he doesn't need to do. Nathan mentioned Augustine. Come to the men's breakfast to find out more about Augustine. But Augustine put it this way. He said, Christ emptied himself not by losing what he was, but by taking to himself what he was not. You see, for Christ to humble himself did not mean giving up his divine nature. It meant taking on a human nature. You see, the phrase, he made himself nothing, is explained by the next two phrases, by taking the very nature of a servant being made in human likeness. The Son of God is eternally God, but as we sometimes say in the Nicene Creed, he was made man. And the very fact of becoming a man, of walking the earth that he created, of becoming a servant to those who should be falling at his feet, of veiling his divine glory, not losing it, but veiling it, covering it in a human nature, not because he needed to, but because he desired to, he wanted to. That's what it means for Jesus to make himself nothing, to empty himself. Imagine, I don't know, these illustrations fall so far short, don't they? Any illustration I think probably falls far short, but imagine a father stooping down to the floor to play with his tiniest child. Or imagine a king getting off his throne to go and care for his oldest and frailest subject. That's the idea here. Christ stooping down to us, coming down to our level. And that's not even it, because Paul continues in verse 8, and being found in an appearance as a man, that is, Jesus was truly human, everyone who met him met a real human man, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. It would have been humble enough, more than enough, for the Son of God to be born as a man and to walk this earth. But for him to humble himself by becoming obedient to death, well, remember that death is the result of sin. Death is God's punishment, judgment for sin. And Jesus Christ had no sin, so by rights he should not have died. But not only did he become obedient to death, it was even death on a cross. A cross is a word designed to make you shudder. For the Romans, it was the most painful, shameful death they could think of. But more than that, in the Bible, it is a sign of God's curse. Anyone hung on a cross is under God's wrath and judgment. Now, Paul doesn't major on that theme here. He doesn't really expand it because it's not quite his main point. But it's impossible, isn't it, to think of Paul talking about the cross without him thinking of Jesus bearing God's judgment for our sins so that we might be forgiven. Now, we had a reading from the prophet Isaiah a little bit earlier, and we'll touch on that reading in a little bit. But a few chapters later, in Isaiah 53, Isaiah speaks about a servant of God who will suffer, who will bear the sins of many to make them righteous before God. And Isaiah 53 is undoubtedly part of the background music for Philippians 2. I wish we had time to compare them in detail side by side. But Isaiah 53 verse 12 says, he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many. And that pouring out language of Isaiah might be partly what Paul is getting at when he says that Jesus made himself nothing or emptied himself. Jesus poured out himself by becoming a man and becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross, where he bore God's judgment for our sins. You see, instead of exploiting his divine nature, instead of grasping high Jesus Christ brought himself low, humbled himself down to the very depths of disgrace, death on a cursed cross. And we mustn't think that Jesus was forced into this. Notice that Christ did all of these things. He did not consider. He made himself nothing. He took the nature of a servant. He humbled himself. He became obedient. These things were not forced on him by a cruel father. It was the plan of Father, Son, and Spirit together that the Son should do these things. And Jesus obeyed his Father's will willfully and joyfully. Why? Because that's who he is. That is the nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is his mindset. Well, moving on. We need to see as well the exaltation of Christ. The exaltation of Christ in verses 9 to 11. The exaltation of Christ. To exalt means to lift high. And in verse 9, we switch from what Jesus Christ has done to what God the Father has done. The Son has obeyed the will of the Father perfectly in every way. He has done all that the Father has given him to do. How does the Father respond? Sometimes we talk about, don't we, people not getting the recognition that they deserve, or who don't get the credit that they deserve. Perhaps someone who did something noble and significant, but history has sadly forgotten. But there's no chance of that happening here. The Father has made sure that his Son will get precisely the recognition that he deserves. Verse 9, therefore God, that is God the Father, exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. So God the Father exalts Jesus from the very lowest possible place, the place of death on the cross, up to the very highest possible place on the eternal throne of heaven, there to reign as Lord forever. From death up through the resurrection, through the ascension to his Father's right hand, Jesus has, if you like, being super exalted to receive the name above all names, the greatest name, Jesus is Lord. And that results in two things. First, verse 10, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Now, that's Paul's way of saying every single creature, whether angels in the heavenly realms, human beings here on earth, or even demons and devils in the world below, all will bow to Christ as Lord. And second, verse 11, and every tongue acknowledge or confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. One day, whether willingly or unwillingly, whether joyfully or fearfully, whether with delight at finally meeting the King we serve, or with horror at meeting the King we've rejected. One day, every knee will bow to Jesus Christ and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And notice that it's all to the glory of God the Father. That is, just as the Father glorifies the Son by exalting him, well, so the glory of the exalted Jesus rebounds back to the Father to glorify him, and so back to the Son, and so back to the Father, and so on, and up in a sort of positive feedback loop of glory as the persons of the Trinity delight to glorify one another, because that's what Father, Son, and Spirit are like. It's what our God is like. I just want us to notice one more thing. We'll spend our last few minutes grounding some of these things in what it might look like, what this might mean for us, but I just want us to notice one more thing. In verses 10 to 11, Paul is quoting from Isaiah 45, which we had read to us. I'm just going to read a few verses again from Isaiah 45. You don't need to turn there, but listen to this and see if you can see what Paul is doing with these verses. God says in Isaiah 45, "Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are deliverance and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. But all of the descendants of Israel, that's all who believe in the Lord, will find deliverance in the Lord. Do you see what Paul has done? He's taken Isaiah 45 and applied it to Jesus. In other words, the Savior God, the Lord of Isaiah 45, who invites the ends of the earth to turn to him and be saved, to whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess, that's Jesus Christ. Just another place where the New Testament clearly tells us that Jesus is God. And how could he be anything else? The scope of all this is breathtaking, isn't it? And actually, you might notice that our translation puts all of verses 9 to 11 as one sentence, really helpfully, because that's what it's like in the original, as if Paul wants us to be breathless as we read it. He wants Jesus to take our breath away. It's partly why I've whizzed through quite a lot of rich theological ideas. I want to just to get a little taste of the dizzying, breathless heights of these verses. But now might be a good time to pause and draw breath and to ground this a little bit in our own lives. And don't our lives feel little after such heights? But Paul is writing this precisely because he wants it to shape our lives, the lives of those who follow the Lord Jesus. So here we are. Here are three things for us to think about. First, I want to think about adoration. Adoration. We've caught a glimpse, haven't we, of just how highly God the Father thinks of his Son. He has exalted him to the highest place. There is nothing and no one that God the Father adores more than his Son, Jesus Christ. That the Father wants the Son to have all the glory. The Father thinks that his Son is awesome. And so I just want to ask you and ask myself and ask us as a church family, do we share the Father's view of his Son? Not, of course, that we could ever match the Father's love, but is our view of Jesus in line with the Father's view? Or Paul's view, which is the Lord Jesus, take your breath away. We want to be those, don't we, who adore the Lord Jesus, who are devoted to him in love because of who he is and because of what he's done. And we want to share, don't we, the Father's adoration of his Son, the Father's longing that Jesus is glorified. And these verses are very good for that. Why not use these verses this week to refresh and to nourish your adoration of the Lord Jesus Christ? Firstly, adoration. Secondly, submission. Submission, I realize that's a slightly loaded word, but what I mean by submission is gladly placing our lives under the lordship of Christ, gladly putting ourselves under his reign. If you've seen the film The Return of the King, you might remember the scene right towards the end where Aragorn is finally crowned. I think Peter Jackson captured Tolkien's very, very, very deliberate Christ analogy in that scene. Because when Aragorn is crowned, he walks out into the people and they all bow to him. And as they bow, you can see the smiles on their faces. They're shining, they're radiant, they're beaming as they joyfully put their lives under the rule of the true king. Now, ultimately, that's a little picture, isn't it, of the final day to come when every knee will bow to Christ. But as Christian believers, we have, by God's grace, already bowed the knee to Jesus and confessed him as Lord. And these verses remind us what a good and right thing that is to do. And they encourage us to live our whole lives in submission to his lordship. They remind us that he is worthy of that we can trust him to be our perfect king and to rule us perfectly. We've seen what sort of a king he is. A king who delighted to come to save us, even to death on a cross. Isn't that the kind of king that you want to bow to? The kind of king that you want to worship? Life is hard, isn't it, for lots of us? I know life is hard. Some of us have had a very hard week. But you can trust the King. You can submit to his lordship. To submit to his will is the best thing we could possibly do. To be under his lordship is the best place we could possibly be. You can trust the beautiful, glorious servant King. And one day, he will put everything right when every knee bows to him. I must speak to you if you're not a Christian believer here this morning. You've come on a great day to look at this part of the Bible, and we're so delighted you're here to hear this. You need to know that you will bow to Jesus Christ as Lord, one way or another. One day, you will bow the knee before him and acknowledge that he is Lord. Why not make that day today and do it joyfully and gladly? Why not bow to Christ as your Lord? Put your trust in Jesus as your Savior and receive forgiveness of your sins through his death on the cross and joyfully place your life under the rule of the true King. Lastly, imitation. I'm not sure imitation is quite the right word, but that's what I've gone with. Imitation. One of the main reasons for Paul writing these verses is that he wants us to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Just briefly come back to verses 1 to 4 and read them in the light of what we've just seen. Paul says, "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being in one spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather in humility value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others." That sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? And don't you want to live like him? In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. That's what we want as a church, isn't it? Now, that might sound like a crushing assignment. How will I ever get the mindset of Christ Jesus? But the key is to remember that we already have it. This is not a case of fake it till you make it. We're not trying to whip up somehow the Christ-like mindset. We will never do that. No, the mindset, the attitude, the outlook of Christ is already ours. When we believed in Jesus, we were united to him. And in him, we were given a whole new nature, a nature made in his image. And so we have been given the mindset of Christ. His desire to serve is our desire to serve. It doesn't always feel that way, and nor will it in this life. But it is true. The mindset displayed by Christ, the mindset exalted by God, that is the mindset that has been given to us in Christ. The credit is already in the account. Well, that feels like a very rough illustration, but it's already there. The mind of Christ is already ours. All we must do is live it out by the strength of the Spirit. And we can be sure that our Father will take great delight in us doing that. So, shall we do it? And shall we pray as we finish? Father, once again, we praise you for these precious words. Draw our hearts and minds to our Lord Jesus. Would you cause us, we pray, to adore him for who he is and for what he has done. Pray you'd help us gladly place our lives under his rule and reign, remembering that he is a glorious King. And would you help us by the strength of your Spirit to live out the mindset of Christ, not in our own strength, but remembering that you have given it to us and given us your Spirit to do it. So help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.